Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And for the coming hour, we have a live broadcast wide open for you to call and talk to myself and our listeners about any topic that may interest you that's somewhere within the realm of Christianity. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related thereunto, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to express that, you may feel free to do so in the coming hour. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Many of you listening are in different time zones, and we'll have to check and see if you're listening to the live broadcast. But if it is 2 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time right now, where you are sitting and when you're listening, then you can call and we can make this happen. The number to call, and I'll just say right now our lines are wide open at the moment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, this is a great time to call with our lines wide open waiting for you. I have only one announcement to make, and that is that tomorrow night, for those listening in the Monterey, Santa Cruz, Salinas area, the Monterey Bay area in California, we have a weekly meeting where we're going through the book of Acts verse by verse. I'm teaching there, and we hold that meeting at 7 o'clock each Thursday night, and that's in Soquel, California. And anyone who lives near Santa Cruz knows where that is. That's right outside Santa Cruz. And that meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address of that meeting place is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. So if you'd like to join us there, we have the meeting primarily for the benefit of people who listen to the program and who would like to maybe get some more Bible study in their life, but also would like to meet some of the other people who listen to this program and some whom you might even hear on the program from time to time besides myself. Anyway, that's every Thursday at 7 o'clock at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. Now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Vicki, who's calling from Salinas, California. We still have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Yes. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. I have a question that's kind of come up in my mind as I've listened to your talk show. It's on necromancy, I think you call that a word.
Necromancy?
Yes. And does that have to do with talking to the dead? Because
exactly.
In the subject of people praying to saints or that type of thing, I have wondered what the place of necromancy was in that. And may I take my answer offline? I'm on a cell phone.
Of course.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Vicki.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, necromancy is indeed an occult practice, and it does mean talking to the dead. This would be through various occult means, including, I guess, going to seances and such, trying to get in touch with people who've died and have communication with them. The connection between that practice and the practice of Roman Catholics praying to the saints is perhaps closer in the mind of the Protestant than it is in the mind of the Catholic. The Roman Catholic position is that you can indeed talk to people who have died if they are saints. They are in heaven. They can hear you, and you can ask them to pray on your behalf. And so this is, a normal Catholic doctrine. Protestants usually do not accept that doctrine. I do not. I don't believe that the people in heaven can listen to me. And if they could, I don't see there's any authorization in Scripture for me to talk to them. And I'm not sure how that would be different from talking to the dead. Now, of course, I've had conversations with Roman Catholics about that very subject, and that what I've been told is that the saints should not be regarded as dead, because once they've died in terms of their earthly life, they still live on in heaven, and therefore talking to them is not the same thing as talking to the dead. However, I think that that's splitting hairs a little too much, because in a sense, talking to anybody after they've died might not be talking to the dead. If indeed people live on after death and they're still alive, then what in the world does talking to the dead mean? It seems clear to me that necromancy presupposes that people in some place, in some form, live on after they die and can be talked to. That is, that's the whole reason for necromancy, is that the assumption that the person who has died in terms of their life in this world is still alive somewhere and can be communicated with. And if that is true, that's still talking to the dead. Necromancy does have a definition. And when a person deliberately speaks to someone or tries to communicate with somebody who's dead, that would be probably necromancy. Although I will say this, necromancy probably involves not just talking and hoping that a dead person hears you, but rather receiving communication from dead people also. And I'm sure that that's probably more a key part of the occult practice of necromancy than simply talking out there into the talking out in space to someone who may be out there or may not be out there, but rather necromancy would be more like having conversations with the dead where they talk back to you as well. At least the Roman Catholics don't usually anticipate the saints speaking back to them and don't necessarily care for the saints to speak back to them. They're not trying to elicit communication from the saints. And in that sense, it probably is different from necromancy as it's properly understood. But communicating with the dead is what necromancy means, and it is forbidden in the Old Testament in a list of occult practices that people are not supposed to do. And for that reason, as I said, as a non-Roman Catholic myself, as a person with more Protestant leanings, I do see that talking to the dead, whether they're saints or not, would be something that seems to fall into the category of forbidden things. Anyway, that would be my take on it, Vicki, and it sounds like maybe that's how you see it as well. That's how I've always felt about it myself. But again, there is one significant difference between what the Roman Catholics do when they pray to the saints or speak to the saints and what some occult necromancer does. And again, that is that the Catholic does not expect the saint to speak back. And that may be the key thing that is different and perhaps puts it in a different category than necromancy. I appreciate your call, though. It's a good question. Let's talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And, Jim, welcome to the program.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great.
Good. Hey, I usually find myself in some, pretty ruckus debates. You know, I've been looking at this lately, and I can't find anything in Scripture that tells me that sola scriptura is a biblical doctrine. Am I correct or incorrect?
Well, that depends on what is meant by sola scriptura. I think that people often misunderstand what sola scriptura means. Of course, it means Scripture alone. But what is it saying about Scripture alone? If it means that we can't learn anything about God from any source other than Scripture, then that doctrine would be quite wrong, because the Bible itself says that the invisible things of God can be clearly seen in the things He's made and so forth. So I don't believe that the Reformers, who are reputed as creating the doctrine of sola scriptura, I don't think that they were saying that the Scripture is the only source of information about God. What I do believe they were saying is that the Scripture is the only final authority on theological matters. That is to say, when it comes down to comparing various authorities, the Scripture stands alone as the inspired Word of God and thus above any other source of information in terms of authority.
Yeah, but does the Bible say that?
I think it does. I think it does on many occasions. I mean, Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they kept their traditions and neglected the Word of God. Well, obviously, the difference between the Word of God and the Word of man, I think everywhere is presupposed in Scripture, don't you think?
Yes, I absolutely do. But why do we think that the Bible's the end of that kind of revelation or that kind of inspiration?
Well, I don't think that
the Bible... Or the soul container for that revelation.
I don't believe that the Bible is necessarily the end of God's revelation. I believe that the spirit of prophecy has continued in the church from its beginning to the present. and therefore God still reveals things. But I don't believe that what he reveals prophetically today is necessarily authoritative for the whole church. I believe that when a prophet speaks today in the church, he speaks for the edification and the exhortation and comfort of the church. But I don't believe that anyone today speaks with the kind of apostolic authority that was invested in the apostles by Jesus Christ. And, we know that Jesus said that whoever receives the one that he sends, and I understand that to mean his apostles,
right,
receives him.
Right.
And therefore, the real issue is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. Not so much that the Bible is the ultimate authority, but Jesus is the ultimate authority.
Right.
He's the Lord. He's the head of all things to the church, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's the head of every man, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. So Christ certainly is the ultimate authority. The reason that Protestants receive the scriptures as a similar authority is because the scriptures are taken to have the authority of Christ behind them. That is, we have the words of Christ and the life of Christ and the Gospels. Certainly that's a container of the authority of Christ, his words there. But also he appointed the apostles to write the New Testament and to be his officially chosen witnesses. So whatever they say by his authorization is authoritative to the church also. So the authority of Christ stands in his words and in the words of his apostles. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, I believe the basis of its authority is that God inspired the prophets and they spoke for him. Though not everything they said is directed toward the Church of God in this present era. I mean, obviously, it was God's word to the people of Israel that came through Moses and through the prophets in the Old Testament. But insofar as there are parallels between the church and Israel, the things that were said to Israel have application in an authoritative way, it seems to me.
Yeah, so you're saying that the scripture does have a primacy that would not be found later on.
In any other writings?
Yeah, I mean, you know, the Bible talks about the church being the ground and pillar of truth and things like that. I mean, can we necessarily say for sure that God didn't reveal to the church that Mary was assumed into heaven, for instance?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that Mary was not assumed into heaven, and therefore she might have been, but there's no reason for us to believe so.
Unless God led a body of true believers to,
Right. But if that body of true believers happened to be characterized by somewhat of an unhealthy worship of Mary, it strikes me that their claim to being inspired on the matter would be subject to question in my mind. I myself realize that God does speak to people today, and at all, I believe he's always spoken to people, but I believe also that we have to test the spirits and see whether it's from God or not. And we don't only test them by seeing if it's in the Bible or not, because on that basis we couldn't decide whether Mary was assumed in heaven or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We can't test it from that.
Right.
But what we can do is we can say, is the person who got this inspiration, do they have credible credentials as someone that God revealed such things to? Now, of course, that revelation came to one of the ecumenical councils of the Roman Catholic Church, which councils have also claimed that God showed them a whole bunch of other things that most of us would say are very unscriptural. So it doesn't place them in the realm of the most credible witnesses in my book.
Right.
Now, in someone else's, maybe, but not mine.
Okay. All right, I was wondering how you felt about it. I mean, I really don't find any conclusive evidence in Scripture that sola scriptura is true on its face. I think, like you just made a pretty good case for the primacy of it, but, yeah, so that's kind of where I stand right now.
Well, yeah, I mean, sola scriptura has to be defined properly before we can know whether it's taught in Scripture, and I think a lot of people assume that sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is a source of credible information about God.
Yeah, well, and I found, too, among Protestants, doing some research on this, there's just different definitions, you know?
Well, some people are so, you know, some people are so much biblicists that they don't accept that God speaks today. In fact, there are some, the non-charismatic wing of the church in particular is often so terrified of the suggestion that the gift of prophecy might continue to this day because they think that that would dilute or challenge the integrity of the scriptures.
Right.
And I don't really see how that would do so at all. The scriptures remain the acid test, as far as I'm concerned, for anything that claims to be from God.
Right.
If anyone claims that God revealed something to them and it disagrees with what God revealed to the prophets or the apostles, it seems clear to me that the person is mistaken and God hasn't revealed anything to them.
Right.
And on matters that you can't disprove from Scripture, like the assumption of Mary, I guess the next question is there any reason to believe that the person who said it really got it from God?
Right.
And also, what are its implications? Do the implications lead you away from or closer to a total devotion to God Himself?
Right.
Remember in Moses' words in Deuteronomy 13, he said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes up and leads you to worship other gods, don't trust him.
Right.
And we know that there will be many people who prophesy things that will direct our attention away from Jesus. And in my opinion, the Mariology of the Roman Catholic Church has had that effect on many of the members of that church.
Yeah, I know. I mean, it was, that happened. My grandmother was devoutly Catholic, and you know, I mean, she prayed more to Mary than anybody, and she prayed to her, and she worshipped her. I don't care what anybody calls it; that's what she was doing.
Yeah.
I don't care how you try to split hairs in doctrine. It was Mary this and Mary that. Now, she's a devout woman. She believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you know, I've seen that for myself and my own family. You know?
Yeah.
So, okay, Steve, I just want to know your opinion.
Okay, Jim.
I think I'll let this whole debate go then.
Oh, well, I'm sure we'll probably talk about it again sometime if you keep debating people about it.
Okay.
All right. Good talk to you. Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got our lines open. If you'd like to call right now, at least some of them are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You can call with any question you have about the Bible, if you got any. Question about Christianity, question about my opinion. I'll tell you what, once you ask about my opinion, you've hit on something I'm an expert about. I'm an expert on my own opinion. I'm not an expert about anything else. Though I do know a few things about some things, and we can talk about those. If I don't know the answer to your question, it's possible somebody else does, and they may call and give it. So there's a good chance that if you ask it, someone will answer it. Let's talk to Kit from Seaside, California. And our number here is 1-800-438-5090. Kit, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to get your opinion on something. It's related to what I heard you and a caller talking about last week concerning politics and Christianity and them mixing and clashing and whatnot.
Okay.
I'm a political science major myself, and the way I see it, I think that, of course, political leaders and the church should definitely, I mean, they have different goals, first of all, of course. But I think, you know, people shouldn't try to mix them so much. What I'm saying is, for example, if I was a president and people wanted to vote for, let's say, homosexual marriage, as, you know, the position of a secular leader, a president of this country, I would have to, you know, yield to the voters, and if that's what they wanted, well, we live in democracy and give it to them. But as a Christian, I'd have trouble with accepting that because I don't agree with it, of course. And I think that the responsibility to change that wouldn't be for me to force people into, you know, accepting my views. You know, if I say that we should all become a Christian nation and worship only one God, I'd be more like Saddam Hussein, like a dictator. So I think that the church, that's where they come in, to try to influence culture so that homosexual marriage won't even be on their minds and they wouldn't even want to vote for it. And if society ever came to the point where, let's say, they voted to have everybody who was born in the month of January killed, you know, as a crazy example,
yeah,
I would say to the church, where do we go wrong? Where has the church gone wrong? as to, you know, not be there for people and not have an influence in this world so that, you know, it's come to this. And, you know, I talk to Christian leaders and churches and pressure them more and encourage them more to be a stronger influence for this world and not leave it up to political leaders to decide moral values in this culture, because really it is the church's responsibility, I believe, for, as the should be, the real influencing factor in this world. And, you know, what do you think about that?
Well, that's pretty much my position. I, you know, I don't want to speak for or against Christians being involved in politics, because I think God leads some Christians one way and some another. But I certainly think it's a mistake for the American Christian evangelical community to try to change our country through politics primarily. And the church's weapons are not carnal. They are mighty through God. And these mighty weapons, Paul said, bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. Paul, in politics, you don't bring people's thoughts. If you begin to legislate a certain way, a certain morality, well, you can make people behave. And to a certain extent, of course, legislation has to be moral. Otherwise, it's immoral. You've got to have moral legislation. But at the same time, we have to realize that if you legislate morality, though you can do so, and you can punish people who don't conform to it, you can't make them agree with it. And what the gospel does is, when it comes in power to those who believe, it changes their mind. And that's really what needs to be done. In a free society where people are free to think for themselves, the most powerful thing that the Christian church can do is influence the thinking. Whereas the church has failed to do that in recent decades, in my opinion, because the church has ceased to follow Jesus very radically, and as a result has lost its genius and its uniqueness, and has lost its testimony. And I don't believe there's very many people in the United States, other than members of churches already, who have any respect for the church. And that wasn't the case in the early church. In the early church, the Christian community was so remarkable in its holiness, in its generosity, in its genuine goodness, and so forth, that the rest of the world looked on and they marveled, and they had favor in the eyes of all. In fact, that was even so considerably more than it is now, 30 or 40 years ago in this country. But I think the church has become so compromised and so lukewarm that people look on it with contempt, and all they see is that the church is telling the world what the church thinks they should do. But the church isn't doing any better than the world is at keeping its own standards, and it just looks hypocritical, and it invites disdain from the world. And, of course, it's the church that's gone wrong. If homosexual marriage is ever made legal in this country, or let's say if abortion remains legal in this country or whatever, of course, many Christians will say, well, we need to fight this in the courts, we need to fight this in legislation. And frankly, I'm not opposed to having a political voice on those matters. I personally think if I were the president, God forbid, and the people mostly wanted to vote to have homosexual marriage, I would still veto it if I could, because as a Christian, because veto is an option the president has. I mean, that's a constitutional prerogative of the president. And as a Christian, I would have to say, I'm sorry, I'm afraid you people don't understand what God says about marriage, and although I'm not going to try to legislate that you all be Christians, I'm not going to let society go down the tube so thoroughly on my watch, if I have something to say about it, as to allow the institution of marriage to disappear. In fact, I would seek to have influence against easy divorce laws. I think easy divorce laws have destroyed this country as much as laws that would permit same-sex marriage would destroy it. I think marriage is on the rocks because of our society. But we're not going to, even though I would, if I were a legislator, need to legislate according to my conscience, and I would do all I could to make easy divorce not easy. And, you know, I'd try to keep marriage what it's supposed to be and protect the life of the unborn and so forth. Yet, that would just be a stopgap measure. That's just putting your finger in the hole in the dike. What you need to do is take the pressure off the other side of the dike. And you do that by convincing the world that God's way is better.
Yeah.
And the way that you do that is through I was going to say evangelism, but that's the second thing. Evangelism is the second thing. The first thing is by the church being Christians.
Uh-huh.
And that, you know, if it's no good to preach that people ought to be Christians if no one around them that they can see it are really Christians. And I hate to be hard on the church because that's my family. I'm a Christian and I'm a member of the body of Christ. But the American church has exhibited very little of radical Christianity in recent decades, and it has therefore lost its savor. It's the salt has lost its savor. Jesus said when that happens, it's good for nothing but to be trodden out on the ground and trodden underfoot by men. It's thrown out on the ground and people walk all over it. That's exactly what Christianity has come to in this society. And it's not because we lost our grip on the political system. It's not because the media got away from us. It's because we stopped being salty. We stopped being holy. We stopped being obedient. And we stopped being faithful.
I agree, because I look at governments in the Middle East who are still, you know, heavily Islamic oriented, you know what I mean, with their laws and stuff. It still permeates every fabric of society. And I compare that to this society. I think that it's because, like you said, it's not the media or political leaders. I think it's just because we're too distracted by, I think, the love of the world and what it has to offer. It's too, like over there, you know, I mean, the Taliban regime has gone so far as to ban all music and movies and entertainment, and I think that's going a little overboard. But in somewhere in there, I think they have the right idea that they're afraid that their society will become lukewarm or fall away because they fall in love with the world and become drunk with its ways. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. I can see why they'd want to protect their culture from our culture.
Yeah.
I mean, I certainly understand why they see us as the great Satan. Hollywood and New York City and American culture in general.
Exactly.
In addition to being one of the main sources of Christian missionaries, is also one of the main fountainheads of corruption.
Yeah.
And that fills the world.
Yeah.
I mean, the devil and God both have powerful, beachheads here in the United States, and the United States is a cultural mover and shaker for the whole world. And unfortunately, God's people have ceased to be very prophetic because they've ceased to be very much God's people in their thinking. And I say this as a generality. Obviously, there's exceptions. There are people who truly are God's people and are uncompromising, but not enough to make it very visible. I mean, when people look at the church, the visible church is mostly compromised in ways that make my stomach turn and probably yours, and I can't imagine why non-Christians would look at it and say, boy, that looks good. I think I'll go there. I think these people really have reality. When, in fact, the people don't live like they have reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have a vision, you know, about what the ideal society could be like, you know, under Christian morals and principles, but they just don't have the willpower to see it through and make it happen.
Well, the problem is that the churches are thinking that they need to impose moral principles on the unsaved element of society, where what the church's task is to do is to impose Christian principles on the saved element of society. That is, get Christians to live by Christian principles. It is never said in Scripture that Christians should go out and make unbelievers live by Christian principles. And yet that's exactly the agenda of much of the modern right-wing Christian movement. And again, since we live in a society where we can influence politics, I say, well, we should do it in whatever way is appropriate, and we should do it according to conscience, and we should be Christians in whatever political involvement we have, if any. But the point is, we should do so only because whatever we do for the glory of God. But really, we should never look at politics and legislation as our tool for changing society. You have to change society by changing people's hearts, and politics and legislation don't change anyone's hearts. They just broker political power.
When people vote, it's just a reflection of either the strength or weakness of the church and their, you know, progress and influence in the world.
That's exactly right. See, if the majority of Americans thinks that homosexuals should be able to get married, and I'm not sure they do, but if they did, it simply is a reflection on our failure to show the world by our lives that we actually are walking in a way that is of divine origin and is so obviously superior. But see, again, the Christian church has focused mostly on the blatant moral issues, like homosexuality and abortion and pornography and things like that. Those are very blatant moral defects of our society. And so the church is out there crying out against these blatant moral defects, but these blatant moral defects are mostly seen, of course, out in the world. But there's plenty of moral defects in the church too, of which divorce is probably the chief. And if the church doesn't get their act together in terms of keeping their people married because of, for the glory of God, that is, I should say, keeping their people saved, because I believe that so many people in the church have left their spouses without cause. I don't think those people are Christians, frankly. I mean, people can call that judgmental on my part, but I just don't think they are. I don't think that a person who breaks their covenant they made with God to their spouse can do so without breaking their covenant with God in other respects. They're basically saying, God, I promised, but I didn't mean it. Or if I did mean it, then I don't now. Well, that's basically apostasy as far as I'm concerned. And until the church can get its members saved, it should not try to sanctify the unbelievers outside.
Mm-hmm. I agree. It's true. I don't know if you have any more callers.
I do, but go ahead. I'll give you one more chance.
Say a real quick testimony before I go. It started off with me, you know, not falling away or anything. It's just that I found myself distracted a little bit with school and work and other commitments, friends, you know. And it almost felt like there was a gap between me and God and our relationship for a while. And, I mean, I never disbelieve. No matter what happens, I can never doubt that there's a God. And my allegiance will always be to Him. But for a brief period, it felt like there was just this gap. And I prayed to God, and I said, I don't know how, but I pray that that gap would be closed and we can have that relationship again, because I want to, and I know there's something wrong with me, that this is why it happened. Well, not too long ago, my grandmother pulled a muscle in her back while lifting a machine, and she went to the hospital for it, and they found a tumor on the spine, near the spine. And that has actually, this sounds weird to people who are not Christians and my other friends, you know, who are not Christians, but to your listeners and other Christians out there, it's like a blessing in disguise, I would say, because it has brought our family and me closer to God. It has made us reevaluate ourselves and where we stand with Him, and especially my grandma is concerned about her son, my uncle, who has knowledge of Christ but hasn't really lived by it, and she would like him to come to know the Lord in a very personal way. And so, I mean, boy, if anything, this has really closed that gap. And it makes me think about God saving the Jews from the Egyptians. And people just think, well, that's a cute little story. But people don't realize that He does things like this and causes tragedy and victory for His glorification. And, I mean, if it took her to get cancer for me to come back to Him, well then, you know, it's all good really, because you know, God deserves the glory, and He loves us so much that He would get us attention any way we can. And so yeah, I'd like to share that with you guys.
Well, I think God needs to get the attention of a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and I hope it doesn't take tragedies like that in every case, but you're right. I think God will exact whatever price is necessary to try to jerk us back into the right place. And I think that we're wiser if we just follow God with all our hearts without those kinds of inducements,
yeah,
lest we invite them.
Yeah. Yeah, no way.
I appreciate your testimony there.
Yeah, no problem. She's doing okay right now. I just want to say that, too. She's feeling better. They still know what's in her lungs. It's a mystery to all the doctors. But, yeah. We're totally dependent on God through this, so thank you. I just want to put that out there.
I appreciate your testimony, brother.
All right. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too.
Talk to you later.
All right. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Devin next, who's calling from Salinas also. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Almost 20 minutes left. Plenty of time for you. 1-800-438-5090. Devin, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
I'm all right. I I'm having a major struggle with a friend right now who claims to be a Christian. It's kind of interesting you have this segue into my question.
Oh.
She is currently going through a divorce. And can you hear me, Steve? Oh, okay.
Yes, I can.
Mm-hmm. And before that, ever since I've known her for like the last 11 months, all she's talked about is the only reason she and her husband are still together is because of God, and she has no grounds for divorce and this and that, but she hasn't left him, and she just prayed daily for him to leave her because he's not a Christian. And, you know, it's pretty sad. And there was a group of friends that used to meet with her and really try to, you know, work her through it. And recently, about a month ago, she claimed she found some porn on her computer from him, and she used that as her grounds, and he had left. They do this all the time where, you know, one of them walks out and goes, spends the night in a hotel and whatever. It's pretty sad. And he had left a few days before, same kind of thing. She had called, she hasn't been the most wonderful wife, and she'd called him lazy, I guess, but stuck off this whole argument. While he was gone, she found this porn, and the next day she went down to the courthouse and filed for divorce. And then, I mean, it just sparked this series of events, and my friends and I are just kind of baffled because she's not really listening to us. She claims that she's already talked to, you know, one of our pastors at our church, and he's kind of given her the okay because he abandoned her, because he left her, so whoever files the paper gets irrelevant. And my husband and I have talked about this, and when she's asked me, I don't really know what to say to her. So I tell her I really don't know if that is grounds. I don't know. And she just seems to be using this as a justification, and then saying, oh, she has God in her life. She's doing so many things right now. That doesn't even seem like it. She's already met some other guy, and this is just within a period of weeks to a month.
Certainly she doesn't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. She may think she does, but she is clearly just seeking her own happiness, her own fulfillment, which is a natural thing for a person to do. The only thing is, when you're born again, you become a supernatural person in some important respects, and one of them is that you have the Holy Spirit, who puts it in your heart to desire to live a holy life and to please God. She may have had that desire at one time, but she certainly is quenching it by her determination, basically,
mm-hmm.
to divorce her husband. Did she confront him about the porn?
Oh, she did, and he denied it.
What did he say?
And he said it wasn't extensive. Apparently, it was two things that she had found that he had downloaded, and she found in the trash can. You know, the recycle thing on your computer.
And right, so he may have been tempted out of curiosity to download something from a spammed email. And when he saw it, he may have been convicted and just trashed him.
That's exactly what he said he did, is that he didn't really look at it. But she went off the deep end, no, I know you were, you know, all kinds of things. And it's just led from one thing to the next. When we talked to her about this, she's all of a sudden turning on us, saying we're being too judgmental, saying that we all sin too, and I mean a lot of her stuff.
Okay, so she's just acting like someone who doesn't have a clear conscience before God and knows what she wants to do and doesn't want to hear any different.
Right.
In other words,
she's acting like somebody
who doesn't care as much about her salvation as
right.
she cares about her temporal happiness.
But she seems to think that she is walking the life of a Christian.
Well, a lot of people fool themselves. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name, and I'll say I never knew you. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. The real question is, does God want her to divorce her husband?
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's several parts to this. Several parts of this. One of them is her husband's looking at porn, is that grounds for divorce? Secondly, even if it is grounds for divorce, does God want her to divorce him? Or does God want her to forgive him? And another thing is, what's this pastor telling her that her husband abandoned her? What, because he spent a night in a hotel, is that right?
Well, yeah, I don't really believe that. I think that's her excuse. I think I don't think she's been 100% honest with our pastor either. Because when I asked her, have you told him about this new guy? Have you mentioned any of that? She said, well, No, but she's planning on bringing this guy to church on Sunday. And I'm sitting here thinking, what the heck am I supposed to say to her? I mean, I've tried everything I could think of. I don't even know.
I think what you should do is speak to the pastor.
Okay.
And say, you know, this lady has been confiding in me and some other friends about things in her marriage. I don't know how much she's told you about this, but she's dating this guy, and he's coming to church with her. And I believe that her dating this guy is adultery, even if she's not sleeping with him. She's married to another man. She's not supposed to be cultivating a romantic relationship with someone else.
Right.
It's an adulterous thing in her heart, if nothing else, and it's outrageously inappropriate for her to be seen on a man and bringing him to church when she's married to somebody else.
Right.
And therefore, I would suggest to the pastor, now see, I don't know what your rapport is with the pastor, but I don't, okay, well, what I would say to the pastor, okay, well, I would say to him, you know, since you married my husband and I, I'm hoping that you have a high and scriptural view of marriage, because it would be very disappointing to be married by a man who doesn't have a biblical view of marriage.
Okay.
And if you do have a biblical view of marriage, I hope that you will take a stand and not be a coward. You don't have to use words like that, though. That's what I would do.
Right.
You know, I certainly hope you'll have the backbone to stand up for Jesus Christ in this matter. And if not, I think I'll find a church that does.
Right.
I'm not saying you need to threaten it directly, but that's exactly where I'd be at.
Well, that's kind of where I am at, and my husband, my other friend, we're just kind of all at that point. And I'm wondering also, I'm not very good, I'm not as good as my husband is at, you know, pulling scripture, or as you are, of course, pulling scripture out of anywhere to point her to. I just try to really speak from my heart, and I don't know if you have any scripture that I can direct her to.
Okay, well, let me say this first of all. It doesn't sound to me that she has either of the two grounds for divorce that most evangelicals would recognize and that I would recognize. If her husband was an unbeliever and he departed from the marriage because he was not content to live with her anymore,
mm-hmm.
then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it would appear that she would have grounds to be free. Though if she immediately took up with another man,
right.
It would be an evidence that she was not at all grieved by the loss of her husband, and it may indicate that much of her behavior in the marriage was calculated to drive him away.
Right.
You know, I mean, if someone wants to be technical and legalistic, they can say, well, he left, and therefore I'm free. But wait a minute. Wait, why did he leave? You're not going to fool God about this.
Right.
You know, I mean, God's not a legalist. If your husband left because you're playing sexual blackmail with him, and because you're being intolerable to live with, and you're insulting him day in and day out, and driving him out of the house on a regular basis, if that's why he left, sure, he was wrong to leave. But you made him do it in a very real sense, and before God, your responsibility has got to be taken seriously. Instead of saying, oh, I've got legal grounds for divorce now, or biblical grounds, God's not looking for you to have biblical grounds or not. He's looking for you to do the right thing, and the right thing is to reconcile. And if she's dating another man, that is going a long way in the wrong direction from reconciling with her husband.
That's right.
And so she, as far as I'm concerned,
she's saying he doesn't want to be with me. He doesn't want to reconcile with me. So I'm not going to wait. I'm going to move on. And we can't get through to her.
Well, does he want to live with her?
Who's her husband?
Yeah.
No, he's moved out.
Because of what?
Just all, whatever, you know, like he couldn't handle it anymore with her.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Really, it's been very volatile between the two of them verbally, you know. And
okay. I can certainly understand that. Is he a believer?
You know, he tried, and I feel really horrible for him because I feel like our church went on a mission trip to the Gulf Coast,
uh-huh.
and she went on the first one, and then he went on the second one, and so every time he keeps trying, it seems as though it has never been good enough for her. You know, she criticized, well, you're not reading the Bible enough. Well, what do you mean? If you're really saying you're trying, then why aren't you doing, you know, very critical of him.
Right. And well, so, obviously, he should be man enough to walk with God, whether his wife encourages him or not. But she needs
right.
to realize he may not be that strong. He may not be man enough to do that.
And he has no background, yes.
Right. And if she's causing him to stumble, remember, Jesus said it'd be better for her to have a millstone around her neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause him to stumble. If he's weak,
right.
You know, I mean, the purpose of marriage, among other things, is for the husband and wife to help each other succeed.
Absolutely.
Not to do everything you can to make them fail so you can get out.
Right.
She made vows to her husband when she got married, and she said she'd stay faithful to him and forsake all others until he is dead or she is dead. And she is not keeping her vow. She lied before God. She probably took those vows in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit if she had a Christian wedding. And therefore, she swore to God that she's lying now. She's defaulting on her pledge, and God does not hold someone guiltless who takes his name in vain, and that's exactly what she did. I think she needs to be confronted with the severity of the sin that she's committing. She is violating her oath. And, okay, let's talk for a moment about her husband looking at pornography. Even if looking at pornography was exactly the same thing as going out and having an affair.
Right.
Now, I'm not sure it is. I'll say something about that in a moment. But even if it was exactly the same in God's sight as having an affair, if he looked at pornography and then repented and trashed it and didn't do it anymore, then she has to forgive him.
Right.
As far as I'm concerned, even if he had an affair and repented, she would have to forgive him.
Right.
To divorce on the grounds of fornication doesn't mean, aha, I caught him this one time he did something. And the question is whether he is persistent and unrepentantly unfaithful to his vows.
I've heard you say that before, which is why I'm calling, because we listen to you all the time, Stella. I've heard you say that before, so...
The other thing is whether looking at pornography is even the same thing as adultery. It certainly can be extremely damaging to a marriage, and in some cases it may be tantamount to the same thing as having an affair.
Right.
But I'll say this, that the justification that a woman sometimes will use for that is Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, well, adultery is grounds for divorce, and therefore my husband has looked at a woman to lust after her, therefore I can divorce him. Well, every Christian woman had better deal with the truth.
Right.
Her husband may not admit it to her, but he has seen other women and felt lust toward them, okay? That's
right.
Happened. There are women out there that he has seen, and he has had feelings of lust toward them at times. If he's a male, and if he has any testosterone in him, that's not grounds for divorce. He may be trying to resist it. He may not agree with it all and be entirely trying to resist it, but he lives in a world that's continually putting lustful images before his face. So, I mean, she's got to be sympathetic with him and say, if he's feeling tempted by other women or images of other women, maybe there's some way that I'm not fulfilling him as I should be.
Right. Well, that's another whole issue. With
in other words, I'm not making excuses for him. I'm just saying.
And I'm not either. It's just I'm really struggling because I'm at this point where I'm probably not going to be able to continue a friendship with her because I can't accept it.
That's right. Well, if I was talking to him or to his friend, and if he had left and was divorcing his wife, I'd have some strict things to say to him, too. But
right.
since she's the one doing this, I just have to say, listen, if I were talking to him, I'd have to confront him about the porn. If he's regularly looking at porn, he may not be.
Right.
But I'm not talking to him. I haven't talked to her. If she's using the fact that she found some porn in the trash can on his computer as an excuse to divorce him, where is the forgiveness? Where is her sense that, my goodness, my husband lives in a world full of temptation. It comes right to him on his computer, and a couple times he has not resisted the urge to look, but then he trashed it. The man is struggling here. How can I be of assistance to my husband to help him win this battle?
And it's worse for me dealing with her because she's the one who claims to be a Christian and who's, going to Spirit West Coast this weekend and it's so much more. It's so insulting for me because I just feel so horrible for what the Lord must be thinking right now. If you're claiming to know the truth, and you're supposed to be a witness and an example, well, what about those seeking it and the things that you're doing?
Now, I only have a few minutes here, but I wanted to just say this about that. There's nothing you can do or anyone can do to make her do the right thing.
Right.
But the church can say, if this is your choice, you can't be part of us.
Right.
Because in this church we stand for Jesus Christ, and you are standing against him. And whoever stands against Jesus Christ does not belong in the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you cannot be a part of our church until you repent of this evil. Okay? Now, if the church would do that consistently, and that's what Jesus said to do,
yes.
Jesus and Paul both said that churches should discipline unrepentant sin.
Yes.
If the church would do that, it would not necessarily prevent all Christians from doing horrible things, but it would prevent them from continuing to call themselves Christians.
Right.
And then the testimony of the church would remain intact because the church would be still standing for what's right. And if its members don't all do the right thing and toe the line, which is inevitable,
right.
Nonetheless, the church would be standing for what's right and not allowing its members to just kind of get away with it.
Right, and that's exactly what you were talking about with the previous caller as well, is, you know, where has the church gone? And that's right. So thank you, Steve. I know you only have a couple more minutes. I just wanted to get some quick guidance from you on this and where to go from here because I'm fed up. So.
Well, you know what? I don't want you to tell me what church you go to or who your pastor is or anything like that. But if you talk to him and get unsatisfactory answers, and you want to email me information about who he is, I might contact him privately and
Great.
See what's up with that.
Great, thank you. Or when I see you at one of our Salinas meetings, I'll let you know.
All right.
Great, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye bye.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have about 2 minutes left or so. If you want to have the last word, get through. The lines have just cleared. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I'm expecting that at least 25% of our listeners disagree with what I have to say about divorce, because at least 25% of Christians seek a divorce, according to statistics. Now, you've heard that probably the statistic is 50%. But of course, if 50% of marriages end up in divorce, it's often the case that only one of the members of the marriage wanted the divorce. So I'm saying that's why there's at least 25% out there who seek a divorce. And there's at least that many who probably are very upset with the position I take. And I don't mind if you're upset. I'm upset with the position you take. And so is God, according to what Jesus Christ said. And I think that anyone who calls themselves a Christian needs to live for Jesus Christ, and that includes staying in your marriage if it is at all possible. And by at all possible, I mean your spouse allows you to. And your spouse is not a persistent, unrepentant adulterer. Those would be the two. There are grounds for divorce in Scripture. One is if your spouse is not a Christian and they refuse to live with you anymore and they leave you and they don't want in the marriage anymore. Then, according to Paul, it would appear that you're free from the marriage. But if you made them want to leave, then you've got to face the fact that God knows that, and he holds you responsible for whatever your part is in that. And if you've caused them to stumble, there's a very severe penalty that Jesus said should be expected for that. The other grounds for divorce is if you have a spouse who's perpetually committing adultery and will not repent. Well, in such cases, the Bible does seem to allow for divorce also. But again, if your spouse commits adultery partly because you are not making any effort to make it easier for them. For example, if you as a wife are denying sexual access to your husband, well, he's going to be very strongly tempted to find somewhere else. That's a fact. And you have to face your responsibility before God, man or woman. You need to do everything you can in the sight of God to preserve your marriage. If you do not, then you're letting God down. If you're going to just choose to do the wrong thing about this, please stop calling yourself a Christian and go out and call yourself whatever it is you are. Because if you're not endeavoring to follow Jesus Christ, you're certainly not anything that the Bible calls a Christian. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Sorry, I just speak the truth. You disagree with me, call me tomorrow, we'll talk about it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I say what I mean. If you don't like it, you can always call in. That's the good thing about a live program. You can't do that with, you know, tape programs. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find us at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, have a great evening. May God bless you.